Well, we're going to begin 1 Corinthians. I've done a couple weeks of background. We kind of went back and talked 2 weeks ago. We talked about the different letters that Paul has written to Corinth. And last week, we kind of did an overview of the whole letter. And now today, we're actually going to start reading through chapter 1. Of course, I'd like to get a long ways, but we'll see how far we get and just try to make an explanation of what's going on and the situation that Paul is addressing. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we come to you today again in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the chance to meet. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you for our place in Christ, that we are saved, that we are set apart. But Father, we do ask that we may continue to grow, that we may mature and become the people you've called us to be, that we may produce the works of the Spirit that you've called us to at this time in history, that we would again do our job at here serving you. Father, we look forward to Jesus' return, and of course that's our goal as we continue to live our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, 1 Corinthians, I've got a set of notes there that you can kind of follow along. I'll try to refer to them several times. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, the year would be 55 A.D. Paul is writing from Ephesus. He's probably busy teaching every day at Tyrannus' lecture hall. He's received, we're going to get into that in verse 11, he's received a delegation from Chloe's household, which is one of the churches in Corinth. And they've got a letter from the church. They've got some questions, but they've also got some reports that they brought along on what's going on. So Paul's going to write this letter back. It's the second letter that he's written the Corinthians. We call it 1 Corinthians. And he's addressing their issue. Verses 1 through 9, basically, well, actually, verses 4 through 9 are what is typical of Paul. It's a thanksgiving note of other. He's thanking God for the Corinthians. But it's loaded. I mean, Paul doesn't waste words. He's not just saying, you know, religious things and just little formulas that he states. Everything is loaded. Now, I'll try to unpack it a little bit with the help of some commentators and some Greek words and things. But as we read through this, you don't have to accept, I'm going to say it again, you do not have to accept everything that I say. There's going to be some assumptions that we're going to make on the way Paul uses these words, like some of the words possibly, like the word enrich, you can see in verse 4, or his use of the word speaking and knowledge, which are the word logos and gnosis. He may be building on their current use of the words. In other words, what Paul is going to do here and throughout all of his writings is he takes words that are used in the culture, steals them in a sense, brings them over and Christianizes them and says no, and uses their own word against them. And he's going to do that, I think, repeatedly throughout 1 Corinthians, where he's grabbing the philosophical terms, saying, no, I'll use that word, brings over, redefines it, and slams them back with his own use of their own word. A very clear case of this, and everyone would agree with this, is in verse 3. The first word there, grace and peace to you from God our Father. Grace is he's changed one letter in the typical Greek greeting. He changes it so that it becomes grace instead of greetings. And that would be an example of Paul using the secular common world words and Christianizing. Okay, but here we go, chapter 1, verse 1. We read these a little bit last week. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes. Again, this is how they begin. That's how letters would begin, as you know. It begins with the person writing the letter, and Paul is writing it, but he's not writing it alone. He claims that Sosthenes is writing it with him. Now, as we read the letter, we know it's a majority of Paul that's doing the writing. It's not like they're, you know, tag team writing, because there's a different place where Paul's going to say, be imitators of me. I mean, he's very clearly, I'm writing the letter. Paul's writing the letter. But he does have the privilege, the right, the freedom, the permission to use Sosthenes' name, which we don't know who Sosthenes is, clearly, because that's all it says, our brother Sosthenes. We know he's a Christian that's in Ephesus at this time in 55 A.D. But if we trace it back to Acts chapter 18, we do know that Crispus was the synagogue ruler that left with Paul and the other Jews who believed the gospel, went over to Justice Titus's house and started the church. And so when Crispus leaves, a new man, probably the associate synagogue ruler at that time, his name was Sosthenes, rose up and took over the synagogue. He led the legal charges against Paul, which when they appeared before Gallio in Corinth, and Gallio threw the case out, as the Roman proconsul says, this is not an issue of Roman law, this is an issue of Jewish word understanding of your theology, get out of my courtroom, which legalized Christianity. But then everyone that was standing around took and began to beat Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler who'd brought the charges against Paul. And Gallio just turned and walked away, because at that time the Jews were very far out of favor with the Roman Empire, including the Roman Emperor, who had kicked them all out of Rome, drove them all out of Rome because of their continual riots that they were having because of this one named Crestus, which is probably Christ, that they're rioting because of Christ. Synagogues were continuing to split and riot because of this information of the New Testament gospel. Well, anyway, Sosthenes was beaten and at the end of the court case. Well, now we see him a few years later, a believer with Paul in Ephesus, if it's the same guy. And many people think it is, but it's not a slam dunk. And that's why that his name is there, most likely is for credibility. Paul's writing back to Corinth, who are in rebellion towards him, and he says, and Sosthenes is now with me. It's like, Sosthenes is over there with Paul? I thought he was the one who took Paul to court. I guess he's come around. I guess he's accepted the message. So in other words, this is, in a sense, Sosthenes would then kind of be a trophy for Paul, especially in the Corinthian church. He was the one who rebelled against my gospel in the synagogue. He's the one who took me to court, and now he's helping me write this letter to you, the church, saying, get your act together. He says, I didn't have my act together, and now I've come over to Paul's side. So I think that's probably why that name is there. And that's the end of it. That's all we hear about. So anyway, that's a little bit about that, potentially. Verse 2. Now he says, to the church of God in Corinth, and I want to mention this, to the church of God in Corinth. You don't need to go back there. I've got it written in the notes, but you can check. In 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, he writes, to the church of Thessalonica in God. To the church of Thessalonica. You see right there underneath the notes there, it says, to the church of the Thessalonians in God. So in other words, they are the church of Thessalonica, and they are in God. I don't want to make more out of this than I should, but it does make sense. They are the church of the Thessalonians, and they are in God. They are in fellowship with God. These are the believers of Thessalonica. They're in God. Now, what he does here, he identifies the Corinthian church as the church of God in Corinth. You are not the church of the Corinthians. You are God's church. You don't have the freedom. That's one of the problems is they're like, well, that's not really how we see it. And they're kind of tweaking the church. They're kind of tweaking the doctrine. This is how we'd like to do church. And Paul says, no. You're not the church of Corinth. You're the church of God in Corinth. And that's the problem. You're the church of God, and you're in fellowship with Corinth. Over in Thessalonica, you're the church of the Thessalonians in fellowship with God, which is the good end of the deal. These guys were the church of God, not in fellowship with God, but God's people, in a sense, out of fellowship with him, in fellowship with Corinth. And that's if that's what Paul intended, it could be, especially since, as we go through the book of Acts, remember, he's written 1 and 2 Thessalonians. These are the letters he's just finished writing most recently, and now he's here. And so if that's not exactly what he meant, that's still the case. They're in fellowship with their culture and not with God. To the church of God in Corinth. And then he says this, to those sanctified, and we mentioned this last week, sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. And sanctified is set apart. They are in Christ. And there's no doubt as we read through this that he is writing a letter to believers. He's writing a letter to Christians. Their problem is they're not maturing. Their problem is they're not in fellowship with God. Their problem is they're more like the Corinthian culture than they are about the Word of God. But they are saved. So this is not an evangelical letter trying to get them saved, nor is it a warning letter telling them, hey, you're going to lose your salvation. He, throughout this, especially as you read, you don't have to agree with any of this, but as we read through this, especially down through the Thanksgiving, I think it's pretty clear. They are Christians. They are believers. They are in Christ. They have been set aside by Christ. The Holy Spirit is with them. In fact, they've demonstrated their ability to hear and understand the truth, and God is planning on finishing the work that he began in them. And we can read all that here. So the point is not that they need to get saved. The point is not that they could lose their salvation if they don't straighten out. The point is, you need to get in line with the truth so you can continue to grow in Christ and be what God's called you to be. But anyway, that's what that means right there. Verse 2, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified, to those set apart in Christ Jesus. So that would probably be referring to their conversion. They've been saved. They've been born again. So they are believers. But here's the issue. And called to be holy. This is the direction. You're called to be holy. You're called to mature. It's a process. You are sanctified. And again, this is one of the problems many times we find as churches try and shortcut the whole system is you get people saved. Congratulations, you're a Christian. You want to join the church ministry or whatever. And it's like, okay, right, you're sanctified, but you're called to be holy. And that holy, I think you get that out of the Old Testament when Jesus or God says, Jehovah says, Yahweh says, be holy as I am holy. We see this in 1 Peter. We study this on Tuesday nights. Be holy as I am holy. And that's in the New Testament way of saying that is become Christ-like, because Jesus Christ is God. And Jesus Christ isn't saying, you know, I'm trying to be holy like God. Jesus Christ is God, so be holy like I am holy, is what we'd say in the New Testament, being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. I'd make them synonyms, synonym statements, I guess. Old Testament, be holy like I am holy. New Testament, be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. I think it's the same thing. And so, just because you are sanctified, set apart, born again, spiritually in Christ, doesn't mean you are holy like He is holy, and it doesn't mean you've been conformed into the image of Christ. Now, again, we're talking positional and temporal. Do you understand what I'm saying right there? Positionally, these people are positionally in Christ. These people are positionally saved. They are part of the kingdom of God. But in their own experience, in their own life, in their own growth and maturity, they're more like the Corinthian culture than they are about Jesus Christ. So anyway, I think we're talking about two things here. Sanctified means they are born again, and called to be holy is now that process that they are in. This is the direction which they are not going in at this time. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, and this is an important line, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. That may be an important statement. In other words, it kind of comes back to that same idea. I'll read it again. You're sanctified and called to be holy together with all those everywhere. Everyone, everywhere in the body of Christ is in the same position. You have nothing unique. I think if you go over to chapter 4... Oh, yeah, let's go to chapter 4. I think I might have referred to this last week again, too. But chapter 4, verse 6. I'm going to begin reading verse 6 down through verse 7. We'll come back and read verse 8 in a little bit here. Because one of the problems is they've taken the gospel that they have received from Paul. And they did receive it. Paul's going to bring this up. You heard me teach. You heard my testimony. And you accepted it. You believed it. You experienced a transformation. So by your own admission, you agreed with me when I presented the gospel to you. Now, you're rewriting it. Now you're transforming it into the image of Corinth. He says, no, don't do that. He says, you've got to stay in the text. You've got to stay in the box, if you would. And this is what he's saying right here. He brings it up in chapter 4, verse 6, if you don't mind. Now, brothers, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit. In other words, we'll get there. He's using a contrast between him and Apollos as how they're navigating as ministers through the truth, or to present the truth. He says, the reason I've used us as an example, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. In other words, what he's saying is, I'm saying, me and Apollos, we're speakers, we're presenters, we're trying to build the church, but we also realize, wait, I can't go over there, and Apollos can't go over there and use this, because we've got to stay where? In the framework. We've got to stay in the text. We cannot go on what? Do not go beyond what is written. This is the revelation. This is who we are in Christ. Don't run over here and run over there and start, well, this will work. It's like, then he says right here, then you will not take pride in one man over against another. Just because a great speaker comes in and makes a great presentation, it's like, yeah, that's not even in the text. Yeah, but it was fun. What a great message. It wasn't even about the Word of God. It was about, you know, whatever, you know. He says, they will not take pride in one man against another. Verse 7, for who makes you different from anyone else? And he's talking to them as a church. He says, this is what we teach in the churches. This is what helps the churches grow. But you're bringing in all these guest speakers that are doing this and doing that and causing division. Well, I like to follow this guy. I like to follow this guy. It's like, no, Apollos and I, we can't go on beyond what is written. So when Apollos speaks and I speak, we're saying the same thing. But you bring these other guys in and you're going beyond what is in the text. And no wonder you like them better, because they're saying what you already agree with. Verse 7, for what makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? In other words, you're making it up. In other words, they're going beyond what is written. Let's go back to chapter 1. Verse 2, to the church of God, this is your God's people living in Corinth. You're sanctified in Christ. You've been saved. You've been set apart for Jesus Christ and His work. And you've been called, your goal, you've been called towards holiness, to become Christ-like. together with all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're no different than anybody else. Everybody has exactly what you've got. Don't get creative. Their Lord and ours. Then he has his typical greeting, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is, again, it's a simple, almost like a repeated phrase that they do use, but it basically means God continues to give to you and he offers you peace and relationship or fellowship with him. He's not angry. You have fellowship with the God, the creator of the universe, and his son, Jesus Christ. So they're in good position. Okay, verse 4. Now, verses 4 through 9 begin the thanksgiving. I'll read through those verses first as a group, and then we'll go back and break them down. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for the Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, God who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. And that's the thanksgiving. And then verse 10, he says, I appeal to you. And then now he begins, and it's a gentle way of saying, okay, I'm going to begin correcting you. I appeal, please listen to what I'm about to say. And it's a gentle way of saying, okay, there's some things you're really messing up on, and I'd like to help you fix them. And he kind of heats up as he goes. But that begins in verse 10, the actual body of the letter. Let's go back and look at what he's saying right here, because this is, again, loaded with some information. It's a thanksgiving, but not just random words. It's specific for them. First, I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. And again, grace is something that was given, offered. It's completely God's work. And he thanks God because God the Father, through Jesus Christ, has come and rescued these people from their sins, rescued them from the ways of the world, rescued them from an eternity separated from God the Father himself, or an eternity in hell. So he said, I always thank God for you. Again, very clearly, you know, it emphasizes the fact there that these people are saved. They're not. He's not trying to get them saved. He's thanking God for what has already taken place, which puts them in that saved position. And now, in verse 5... right there it says, for, in the beginning, reason why he says this, for in him you have been enriched in every way. Now that word enriched, I've got that on the notes there, right underneath where it says 1:5. This is one of those words that is probably something they've been throwing around, probably a philosophical word. It means to be enriched. Well, you can see right there in the notes. One of the things about this is it was used by Josephus when he talks about Herod the Great. Upon his death, Herod the Great's sister, Salome, became very wealthy because of Herod's will. He gave her a large portion of his inheritance, or his will, went to her, and she was enriched. She became fantastically wealthy, as if she wasn't already. So that is what the word means. It means to be enriched. I'm looking at the notes here. It means to make rich, to make exceedingly rich. And then you got the reference right there. I'll leave it right there. We'll go on to that later. But they have been enriched. God the Father has enriched them in spiritual blessings. This word, or the idea of receiving blessings, can also be picked up. I think I've got that somewhere in here. Yes, right above it, in the notes. And if you've been coming like on Tuesday nights, we've talked about this before. I keep plugging Tuesday night, just not because, I'd love to have you all come. But I mean, I just use that. That's not a cheap advertisement right there. I guess it was not just cheap, it was poor. But when you talk about salvation, different writers refer to it different ways. And if you look in Ephesians, I've got that right there above 1:5. In Ephesians 1:3, it talks about every spiritual blessing that is in Christ. And what is he talking about? He's talking about, if you allow me to say it this way, that package that when you accept Jesus Christ, when you come into the faith, when you're in the body of Christ, You're progressing in your life as far as becoming more Christ-like as you mature and grow, just like a child matures and grows in life. But as far as your inheritance, your package of being in Christ, you aren't going to get more saved later. You're not going to get, in a sense, more spiritual blessings later. When you come into Christ, you are given the package. You receive the Spirit. You receive fellowship with God. Your sins are removed. We've got that booklet out. I need to get that printed again. Of the things that take place, a whole list of things, 40 things that take place at the point of salvation that are just given to you. And then, of course, you begin to grow and develop. And these are the terms used, I think, in Ephesians 1:3, Paul refers to them as the spiritual blessings in Christ. In Colossians 1:12, he talks about the inheritance they have been qualified to share. I mean, the spiritual blessings here are called an inheritance. Or 1 Peter 1:3 calls it the living hope. You've been brought into this. And so these people are in this. They've been enriched. They've received this inheritance. They've been enriched in every way. And now, I want to go over to chapter 4, verse 8. I told you we're going to come back here. And this may be a word, that because Paul uses it here. He's going to use it twice. He's going to use it again here in just a moment. But it's a word that it appears that the Corinthians have been using philosophically, trying to sell people on the riches, the blessings maybe of the carnal world, the temporary world, of their temporal wisdom. And Paul's going to basically steal it from them, I think. At least some commentators think so. Chapter 4, verse 8 of 1 Corinthians. And this is where, I just read the first part where he says, you know, do not go beyond what is written. And if you did not receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Verse 8 now, he says, already, now he's chewing them out. He's being sarcastic here to them. Already you have all you want. And indeed, that's true. The Corinthians have all they want. They have the great worldly speakers. They've got worldly power, worldly possessions. Their lives are rocking and rolling. The economy's good. You already have all that you want. Already you've become rich. You've become kings. Again, notice the word, you've already become rich. You've already become kings. You're already, in a sense, you're living in the kingdom. Why would you want the kingdom of God if you're a Corinthian? I mean, you're living at the top of your game. The economy's good. The environment's good. Everything's great. And everybody likes you. You got great speakers coming and telling you how to improve your life. And remember, the Roman view of eschatology, of the Roman world, was this kingdom never ends. There was no end-time eschatology in Roman philosophy, because once Rome rose, it was never going to fall. I mean, it would make sense. If you're living in Rome at this time and you looked around, you'd be like, how's this ever going to fall? Some people are under that illusion today. They look around at America, it's kind of like, yeah. You know, some other kingdoms and empires and nations have come and fallen, but look at us. I mean, look at what we've got. It's never going to change now that we're here. Okay, great. I love that. I mean, I love that idea. Let's embrace it. Maybe, but be careful, because that's what Rome thought too. They thought they were never going to fall. So anyway, already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. You've become kings. And now here's the jab. And that without us. He says, I'm not in your position. It's interesting that you're already rocking and rolling with all this great information. You've already been enriched. But I'm not. I'm the presenter. I'm the one leading the charge. And I'm the one waiting to have those riches manifested. You become kings, and that without us. How I wish that you really had become kings, so that we might be kings with you. He's not saying you're not going to be kings. He's not saying you're not going to be in an eternal kingdom someday. But he says, when that comes, we'll both be there together. But as long as you're a king and I'm still suffering over here in Ephesus, trying to make a living and trying to get things up and running and having churches rebel against me, he says, I don't think you're there yet. I think you've got some bad information. How I wish you really had become kings so we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. But my point right there for reading those verses is he uses the word enriched there also, but he uses it as a way they would recognize it, because they think they're already enriched. And Paul picks up here in the Thanksgiving, he says, you have been enriched, but not in the way you think. This richness that you've got, and this goes back to 1 Peter chapter 1, 2, our faith of greater value than gold. It's not the things of the world that are valuable. The thing that is valuable in the end, when everything is counted and everything is divided up and the inheritance is split, the thing that's going to matter is your faith and how you lived with God, in fellowship with God in your life. It's not going to matter all these other peripheral things. And those are such a huge distraction. And Peter addresses that. Okay, let's go back to chapter 1, verse 4 of 1 Corinthians. I always thank God for you, because His grace was given you in Christ Jesus. You're in Christ Jesus. For in Him, and now that you are in Him, you have been enriched in every way. You have been enriched in every way in Christ. Now, we're not talking about the riches that you think of. You're not thinking about the riches of your culture and all the things you think you're great people because of the Corinthians. He says, you've been enriched in every way. And he mentions two more things. In all your speaking and in all your knowledge. In all your words and all your understanding or your knowledge. The words are logos and gnosis. And he says, I know that you've been enriched by God the Father in Christ because of two things, your words and your knowledge. You know the things that to say, you know what you're to speak, and you know the information, you've got your understanding. Now, where is he going with this? Now, first of all, these are, again, two words that are very popular. In fact, some philosophers and historians write about how Corinth was very big on words and knowledge. Words and knowledge. Speaking and knowledge. This is what the great speakers, the great apostles, or the false apostles that would come in. They'd have all these great words and all these great presentations, and they'd but they were bringing people another direction. And Paul is using this as an example, I think. Okay, he says, you've been enriched in every way through the grace, for in him you have been enriched in every way in all your speaking and in all your knowledge. And this is why. This is why he says, I know you've got the words of God, and I know you've got the knowledge of God, that God has enriched you with his words and his knowledge. How do I know this? Right here. Because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. And this is... a huge, again, you got to read this and study this yourself. But he's setting them up. He is setting them up with where there's nowhere to run. He says, I know you know these things. I know you are in Christ. I know the grace of God has been given to you. And in fact, I know you've been enriched in every way because of words and knowledge that you possess. Why? Because when I came in with my testimony and I proclaimed to you the testimony of Jesus Christ, you heard it. You understood it. You believed it. You embraced it. You had faith in Christ and you came into the kingdom of God. You understand it. This is the thing. He's not evangelizing him. He's saying, you know what I'm talking about. You all heard the gospel. You didn't laugh at it. You didn't criticize it with Greek philosophy. You heard about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You heard about the coming kingdom of God and the soon return of Jesus Christ. You heard it. It stopped you in your tracks. You talked to each other about it. You believed it. You accepted Christ, and your life was transformed into the body of Christ. He says, so I know you know what I'm talking about. Now, in other words, now that they've had some time to think about it, they've gone over here and they're going over to the Greek philosophers and trying to fix it so it all makes sense to them. It's like, wait, stop. I know you guys hear it. It's the idea of, I know you know the truth. And he's using, in other words, they're rejecting it. He said, no, we don't agree with that. We've made some improvements on that. We don't believe in the physical resurrection. And we believe in our spirituality is now. And this is the kingdom now. It's like Paul says, right, you're confused, but you're not dumb because you already know the truth, don't you? And he's going to work them through the city, and they're going to start going, hmm. And he's not saying, these people over here believe the gospel. You should believe the gospel. He says, you believe the gospel, and now you're trying to change what you once believed. In other words, which one's right? Were you right, and now you're wrong? Or were you wrong, and now you're right? Either way, the Corinthians are standing on nothing. They do not know where they're at. They are lost. And he's pointing that out right here. Let's read this again. I always thank God for you because of the grace that was given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all of your speaking and your knowledge, or in words and knowledge. Why have you been enriched? Because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Now you need to look at that word confirmed. It's going to come up twice here in these verses. Confirmed is on the second page. Yeah, there it is. Now, first of all, it's a legal term. It's found in the papyri. It's a legal term that basically means it guarantees the security of the possession. It was a legal term. It can refer to make something firm. It can mean make something stable, to confirm it, to authenticate it, to guarantee, to verify, to prove the true and certain. In other words, when they heard, here's how it works if you want to accept it this way. Paul presents to them the gospel. He says, this is the spiritual message. This is the truth of God. Now, they hear it, the Spirit comes into their understanding, they believe it, and they say, yes, They confirm it. They secured it. They signed the contract. This is a legal term. I gave my testimony, and you signed it. You agreed with it. Your testimony agreed with my testimony. Now, it's interesting because if you go to 1 Peter, this is a covenant. This is talking covenant right here. 1 Peter begins also, we study on Tuesday, where it talks about, and sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ. Like, what is he saying there? And we're not going to go through the whole thing. But it's kind of like a weird, it was sprinkled with the blood of Christ. It's like, what is that? Their salvation was confirmed. It was in the Old Testament. They would sprinkle the blood on the people that accepted. Moses asked, do you want to accept this? They say, we will do it. So he sprinkled them with the blood. You're in the covenant. You now have a covenant with God. And now we are in a covenant with God through the sprinkled blood of Jesus Christ. It's been sealed. And this is what he's saying to them. You heard my testimony. You didn't laugh at it. You heard it because the words and the knowledge made sense because God enriched you. And then you confirmed it by agreeing with it. In other words, what he's saying is, you're in contract. You are in covenant with God the Father through Jesus Christ. So don't be giving me this, well, we've changed it. You can't change it. You believe that you accept it. You are in this covenant. In other words, he's setting them up before he starts teaching them or chewing them out. He's kind of saying, now what I'm about to say, you really got to listen to it because you are in this. I mean, just simply explain the covenant that you've signed up for. He's giving them instruction on who they are. Okay. Because our testimony about Christ was, here it is, confirmed in you. That's in verse 6. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift. Now, in your notes, you can see there's three things. Spiritual gift there. In chapter 12, of course, spiritual gifts refers to a manifestation of the Spirit in the believer. That would be included in this. And you can stop there if you want to. You can stop there. You do not lack any spiritual gift. You do not lack any spiritual manifestation. And you can stop with that because, I mean, the Spirit is manifesting in you. But other places that Paul, in Romans, for example, he uses spiritual gift refers to salvation. But also spiritual gift refers to any good thing coming from God. These are, and it's all in your notes there. So when he says spiritual gifts, you can say, well, he's just talking about the manifestation of the Spirit in their lives like he does in chapter 12. That could be. But Paul also uses this phrase to refer to salvation itself, the good things God is giving to his people as far as, you know, the blessings, but also refers to spiritual gifts. So in other words, what he's saying, I think it's all inclusive, but you know, you got to decide that. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. Again, a great statement. He says, so right now in history, you are in Christ, you've accepted the contract, you're in covenant, and you do not lack anything God wants to give you at this time in history to manifest his gifts, to manifest his salvation, to manifest his good things he wants to give you. You do not lack anything at this time in history. As you live your lives in maturity, God is going to be with you the whole time. And watch, and then he says, as you wait for Jesus Christ to be revealed. In other words, what is the revealing of Jesus Christ? I think that is, again, at the second coming, the day of the Lord. And because that's going to send Paul off into a little eschatological rant right here, I'll say. So I think what he's doing right there, he's tying it all together. Now in time, this is who you are, and your next goal is Jesus' return. Therefore, I'm in verse 7, therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. You're growing, you're maturing, and Jesus Christ is coming. And in Roman eschatology, obviously that's a change. Because like I said, Roman eschatology was, we are the kingdom, nothing's going to move us. But remember Daniel's prophecy, the great, a rock is cut out, by not by human hands. It is thrown across and strikes the empire of the world, shatters it, and then that rock becomes a mighty mountain that covers the whole earth. And that is the kingdom that will never pass away. Babylon thought they would never pass away. Assyria thought they would never pass away. Alexander, well, he probably knew better. He never even made it home. His empire faded very quickly, but he did a great job of conquering. And then Rome arose, and now Rome is the eternal kingdom. But right here says, no, Jesus Christ is coming back, and there will be then an eternal kingdom. So, that sends Paul off on an eschatology until Jesus Christ is revealed. Verse 8, he will keep you strong. Now right there, cool word, strong. And I'm not sure, what does your Bible say there? He will keep you strong. What? Give me another translation. What? Firm, okay. Sustaining, okay. Now, that's the same word as we saw up in verse 6. That's the same word as confirm. That's that same legal term. He will keep you strong. He will keep your end of the covenant. He will make sure you are going to be there. You're not going to, you do what you want to with eternal security. But this right here, he will keep you strong. When you accepted the testimony, you confirmed the covenant. You signed the covenant. It was a legal document. And now it's using the same word. He will keep it signed. He will keep it signed. You aren't going anywhere. That's the frustrating part for Christians. That's the frustrating part for churches. You can't leave and go back to the world. Now, you can, but you belong here. You're over there living in the world. You're not going to perish with the world in the end. You're going to be brought back over here and evaluated. And at evaluation, yeah, you're in the covenant, but you really didn't do anything. You spent your whole time over there living and thinking and learning like the world. And now at the bema seat of Christ, it's like, well, you had the covenant. You are saved. Thanks for coming. Here's your place. Compared to those who stayed in the track and they ran the race, they kept the faith, they finished the race, they'll receive the crown of righteousness. In other words, here we go. Let's read this again. He will keep you strong to the end. Teleos, right there, the word end, it means complete. It means perfection. In the context here, I think it's referring to time. It means the end, as it's used here. He will keep you confirmed, firm, strengthened, strong. Again, that's a legal term. I think the NIV says strong here, and it's like, okay, that's kind of what it means, but I think the idea of confirmed or secure in the covenant might be better. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless. Again, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You will be here. You are in the body of Christ. Your sins have been forgiven. You have a place in the body. It's a matter of what you did with it. Blameless on, here it is, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the Old Testament reference to the day of the Lord. And of course here, the day of the Lord is identified as the day of the Lord Jesus Christ because he's got a name now. God who has called you, you need to go back up here and see that he called you, sanctified and called. God who has called you into fellowship with his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. So that thanksgiving right there, I always thank God for you because of his grace given in Christ Jesus and ends. He is faithful. He gave you the grace, and here's that. And he gave you, he could have just said, God gave you the grace, you're in the covenant, and he's going to keep you there. But he throws some other terms around and says, and you accepted the covenant, you understood the covenant, so don't be giving me this, I don't understand it, we don't really believe it anymore. It's like, no, this is a covenant that you understood, it's very clear, you confirmed it, God sealed it, you're not getting out of it, let's start growing. Let's get back in, on track. And that's kind of the thanksgiving. He's thanking God for what God has done for him, but at the same time, kind of like saying, you're not getting out of this. He's not going to let go of you. You might as well get on target. You might as well get on board here. Okay, chapter 1, verse 10. Now he says, I'm going to just kind of review this next part right here, kind of show you what's going on, and then we'll come back to these verses in more detail next week. Chapter 1, verse 10. That was his introduction, and now he begins to address the problem. I'm going to say it again. Halfway through the book, he begins to talk about a letter that he's received. He starts referring to now about, and he starts going through a punch list, questions they've got. Now about this, now about this. Now, there's actually a document they brought along. But first, he's going to say, you got a question? Right. 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 Yeah, they didn't sign a church membership certificate or something like that. But I think by their faith, they accepted it. They acknowledge it as being, yes, I agree with what Paul's saying. Boom. Because we're saved by faith. And faith is, again, there's so many strange definitions about faith. I'm really disappointed because so many times you hear things about faith. What am I listening to? Some teaching I was listening to, and they're talking about, these things, we do not know these things. You have to accept, like, the resurrection of Christ by faith. It's like, that almost puts it like you've got to accept Tinkerbell by faith. It's like there's a difference between faith in something that we don't even know if it's true or if it's there. That's called, I don't know what that's called. Faith is confidence in this information. And so the record of Jesus Christ's resurrection, for example, or the gospel presented to them, Paul presented them clear, accurate information that they heard, they processed. There was that spiritual dimension where the Spirit confirmed it in their, they felt in their hearts, they experienced the confirmation of the Spirit. There was that side of it, but then they would have agreed, in a sense, both academically and with their will to, yes, this is the truth. I accept the gospel message. The obedience to the gospel is done by faith, by believing it. When in John chapter 6, when the Jews asked Jesus, what is the work that God requires of us? What, they said, it's a great verse. What is the work God requires of it? What does he say? To believe in the one he sent. The only thing God is asking you to do is to believe, to accept. Not mystically, I believe in Tinkerbell, I believe in all these weird things, but to hear it and say, I acknowledge that this is the truth. I believe in it. I want to be careful with the word academic, because some people just run all over the top of me with that. But it is as much academic as it is spiritual. It's as academic as it is an act of your will. You've got to receive information. You can't believe something you don't know. You can't believe something you don't understand. You can't believe something that you don't even think is real. You have to know it's real. You have to understand it. You have to have the information. And now it's an act of your will. Do you accept this as truth? And so when they, like you're saying, when they accepted that information, they didn't sign something. It may have been a baptism that could have followed. They may have had the Lord's Supper that could have followed it. There could have been, a confessional prayer that followed. There could have been something, Jesus, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before the Father. There might have been some, acknowledgement that I believe this is true. And I think all that stuff is good, peripheral, but I think it's a matter of the heart. It's like, do you believe this? And I think, yeah, and they confirmed it. They thought about it. They had the words and the knowledge to hear the message, and they confirmed it. And they entered into that covenant of what we'd call the new covenant that Jeremiah talks about, that Jesus says, this is the blood of the new covenant. Does that answer that? Make sense? Anybody want to say anything else? Did you have a hand in there, Pat? Okay. Yes. Oh yeah. Don't ask me any questions. Sorry. Okay. So now we begin chapter 1, verse 10. He says, "Now I appeal to you, brothers." And again, you see on the notes, the word "appeal" is a gentle call, a gentle asking. It's like I need to make some corrections. Please make listen. He says, "I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Again, he's not appealing to his own knowledge. He's not appealing to his own philosophy. He's not appealing to logic or something. He says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, "that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought." Wow. Now, what a statement. I mean, just think about that. He says, "I appeal to you, please." He says, the power of the church, the power of your body of believers is if you will all agree with each other. And how are you all going to agree with each other? Now, I just spend a moment talking about this, and you've got to keep thinking and analyzing everything I'm saying. You can reach agreement by talking about nothing. What did we talk about? Nothing, so we all agree. If there's no issues, don't talk. But as soon as you start bringing something up, as soon as you start bringing up an issue or a topic or a direction, there's going to be debate. And how are you going to stay united on any topic? And I think it's good for this. Here's what I think it's going to be. I think he says it is the Word of God, the revelation from Genesis throughout the Old Testament, all the prophets pointing to the same thing, to the coming of Jesus in the gospel, to the writing of the letters of the epistles, trying to explain, stay on track, this is a track that we're running in. We're staying, this is our boundaries, the Word of God. We don't go over there. This is what we're talking about. He says, "I appeal to you, please. You've got to find agreement. If some of you are over there trying to introduce this to the church," he says, it's not in the topic. It's some of you over here, we need to do this. Like, that's not the issue. Stay on track. And he says, here, let me read it again. "I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." And again, really, if anything, this could be the theme of the letter. He begins the body of the letter by saying, this is what I need. "I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another." And that agree does not mean be nice. That agree does not mean put up with idiot ideas. That agree does not mean don't be critical. Everybody's got their own opinion. In fact, it means absolutely the opposite. There is truth. I want you all to get in this truth. And I want you over there to come over here and agree with us in the truth. Now, again, you say, well, who has the truth? Who's got the answer? Well, that's why we teach the Word of God. This is the I don't claim to have the truth, but I do claim to know where the truth is coming from. You understand the difference? I don't know every answer. I pretend to. That's part of being a teacher. But it's like, there's things I don't understand, things I'm doing wrong. There's things I'm teaching wrong. But there's one message I don't have wrong, and that is, this is the truth. Not necessarily my NIV Bible. There's some problems with the NIV. You know, but the Word of God, the translate within here, as we study, we stay focused on this. This is the truth. That is one thing I can't back away from. Now, you can argue my interpretation. I may be over there causing some problems with my own interpretation of this. But this is it. So that's what he's talking about here, I believe. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Perfectly in mind and thought. In other words, it's united. It means you actually agree. It doesn't mean we're pretending. It doesn't mean tolerance. We all agree what's said. Verse 11. My brothers, notice he calls them brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. And again, Chloe's household would probably be where one of the churches would meet from Corinth. They weren't all in one, as we know, they weren't all in one big building because they didn't have big buildings. They met in homes, divisions. And I'm not sure if they were sent somewhere or if they just went to the one that was closer, most convenient. I don't know if sure they had schedules, if they had bulletins. What is interesting about this, towards the end of this book, we get to chapter 13, or chapter 14 actually, you do get to hear a little bit about a church service. Paul describes a church service for you that would be taking place in Chloe's household and others. So kind of an interesting thing. But nonetheless, this would be a group, some from Chloe's household. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What does he mean, quarrels? Well, here's what he means. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. So he says, well, I follow Paul's teaching. And now he throws himself in here. He throws himself under the bus with everybody else. Well, I follow Apollos. I follow this fellow. I really like the way this guy presents it. It's like, no. It's not Paul and Apollos and Cephas and Christ. It's this. It's right. Paul should be teaching this. Apollos should be teaching this. Cephas should be teaching this. Anything that Christ said should be this. In other words, you shouldn't be having individual teachings. And I think when he mentions Paul, Apollos, Cephas, and Christ, I don't think those four are the problem. Do you understand what I'm saying? I don't think Paul is the problem since he's writing the letter. I don't think Apollos is the problem because he was trained by Aquila and Priscilla, and he was with Paul for a while, and he came over to Corinth. And so Paul and Apollos, he's going to use him as an example. But he says, Apollos and I agree. It's not Peter. I don't think it's Peter's causing the problem. And certainly it's not Christ. So he uses four examples that really aren't the problem. In other words, but they could be. Paul could be teaching his own doctrine. Or Peter could come say, well, I've got this great new Jewish revelation and bring something in. It's like, okay. He says, you have quarrels among you. What I mean is, some of you say, I follow Paul. Another follows Apollos. Another follows Cephas. Another follows Christ. What's the answer? You should be following the truth of the revelation. He says, is Christ divided? Are there different speakers teaching different things? Was Paul crucified for you? Did I do the work? Am I the one to follow? He says, I didn't do anything for you. I'm just communicating the message. Were you baptized into the name of Paul? Well, I was baptized by Peter. I was baptized into Paul's church. I've joined Peter's church. I've joined this group. He says, and then this is very interesting. I really love this verse. I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Now, this is kind of fun right here, I think. I may be speculating here. But you can see Paul's writing, or someone's writing down Paul's dictation. So he says, I thank you, I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. That'd be Titus Gaius. That's the guy that's whose house he met in. So no one can say that you were baptized in my name. At least there's not this little group meeting over there that says, well, we're all baptized by Paul. It's like there's only two of you that got baptized by me in their households. So there's not a very big group of those. Then it probably, Sosthenes says, well, wait a minute. Didn't you baptize? Oh, yes, verse 16. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. It's like, so he says, I only baptized two households. And then Sosthenes, wait. Didn't you? Oh, yeah. And I baptized Stephanus was too. He says, I'm not even keeping track. I don't think I baptized anybody else. Anyway, that's not the point. You know, I mean, so where's his baptismal records? I only baptized two. So you baptized somebody else. So, yeah, that's true, but I don't even remember how I baptized anybody else. The whole point was, I'm glad I didn't have a minute. Whoa, let's read this. Very important. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. He says, my mission is not to run around and gather people in baptism and have you sign up for the group. My job is to preach the gospel, to teach it and present it. That's my calling. If I baptized somebody, it was just an afterthought. That was not the point of my ministry. Now, that's not being ridiculing baptism, but it's definitely putting baptism on a different level than teaching the Word of God. Paul says, I am sent to teach, not baptize. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom. Now, here's another shot at what's going on in the Corinthian church. We're going to come back and look at all this. Not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. In other words, you cannot say, well, I know people don't understand. They don't want to hear about the gospel. They don't want to hear about the cross. They don't want to hear about the word, the revelation of God. So I'll present it in a way with worldly wisdom. Paul says you can't get into this information, the revelation of God. You've got to say this information. You've got to teach these words. You can't come over here and kind of come in the back door with this worldly knowledge here, this worldly presentation here. You've got to stick with the message. And I'm wrapping this up here. He says, and this is going to become a huge theme now for the rest of this chapter. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and to preach not with words of human wisdom, Sophia, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. In other words, if you can water the gospel message down so much that there's really no power. You may have hundreds of people listening, thousands of people following, but you've got it so watered down, so worldly, it sounds just like let's just go off and be good to people and feed the homeless people. Just be really nice to everybody and make sure you smile. There's no gospel in that. There's no salvation. There's public acceptance. People would love to have you come over there and join their community activity. But that's the power of the gospel is not in that. For the message of the cross, here it is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. He says, because there are people out there today, in Paul's day, that were within the church. Some of them were leaders or speakers in the church. And they think the gospel message is foolishness. It's like it doesn't need to be presented. There's so many other important things that we need to... We've got 100 people here. We've got 1,000 people here. We've got 20,000 people here. There's so many good things that we could be doing with these people besides just preaching them the foolishness of the gospel and teaching them this 2,000-year-old document. We could get... This is like an army. We could go off and we could change society by doing all these good things and being nice people and bring more people in and join the movement. Right. You're preaching that way because you think the gospel of the cross is foolishness and isn't useful to anybody. And so you're building these huge religious organizations, huge churches, huge things that are emptied of power. And someday you're going to stand before the Lord and He's going to say, what was that you were doing? That was not nothing. What we are trying to do, you know those verses? Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do all this? He says, get away from me, you doers of lawlessness. I never knew you. But Lord, we were building churches and we were doing... It's like, that was law. Because this, right, what does lawless mean? Right here, this is what we're doing. This is the track we're on. We're teaching this. This is the revelation that will transform your lives and transform history. If you're not going to teach this, you're going to go over here and teach something else? That's lawlessness. You understand what I'm saying? This is the standard. If you do not agree with the standard and you're presenting something else, that's lawless. Yeah, but we were doing good things. But was it what you were assigned to do? Well, we had to tweak it a little bit because no one would pay attention. So you became lawless. You changed the rule. You changed the law. You changed the directions to get people to follow you. Well, we had to. Otherwise, no one would come. Get away from me, you doers of lawlessness. And what were they saying? They weren't saying, we were smoking dope and we were burning down villages and we were killing people. They says, we were doing the ministry. We were doing the things you told us to do. He says, I don't even know who you are. You were not in the rules. You weren't. You'd gone beyond what is written. And the Corinthian church is in that position. They're ministering to their community. They got people coming. And Paul's saying, you've lost the power. Oh, we got a lot of people following us. Right, yeah. Yeah, you can't look at that. You've got to look at, are you teaching the message? Okay, I'm going to pray. We'll pick this up next week. Obviously, it's a very exciting book or negative book. But there it is. That's 1 Corinthians. And there's another one following called 2 Corinthians. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for your truth. I do ask that we would embrace Jesus Christ, we'd embrace the presence of the Spirit, and that we'd embrace your revelation that is written in the Word of God. And I do ask that all my teaching would be tempered with the truth, tempered by your Spirit, and bring about other teachers and leaders in these people's lives that they may indeed find the truth and manifest maturity and growth in their own lives. In Jesus' name, we thank you for letting us meet here in this country and ask for revival in our land, in our hearts, and in our churches. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.